What are you going to do with your life? What are your ambitions for the next 10 years, 20 years, next 50 years? Look at you now. You have youth and vigour. The world stretches out before you. The world really is your oyster. What do you want to achieve? What are your ambitions? Are your ambitions career-based? You want to make chief executive officer? You want to be head of information technology? You want to become the senior partner? The head scientist? The principal? The boss? Or are your ambitions more family-orientated? Is it about having a family? Moving into a nice house in the right area? Having kids? Getting them into the right school? And then the right university. And you know which one that is. Sorry. Or are your ambitions more financial? Do you lie awake at night trying to work out how you can earn enough to get everything that you need, that you want? How you can set yourself up for life? What do you want to do with your life? What are your ambitions? And is it possible that your ambitions are too small? Whether your ambitions are financial or family-oriented, career-based or whatever, are they just too small? Is it possible that all of your ambitions could be achieved and evaporated in 50 years? Will your ambitions die with you? Or do your ambitions have an eternal quality to them? With the whole of eternity stretching out before you, are your ambitions, your hopes and your dreams just too small? This afternoon, in the last talk, as we look at what the death and resurrection of Jesus means, we need to prepare ourselves to be challenged about our ambitions, about our hopes, about our goals, about our careers, about our whole lives. Because it is just all too easy to live today as though the death and resurrection of Jesus hasn't changed anything. This afternoon we come to the last chapter of John's Gospel, which some people call an epilogue. Over the last day and a half we've worked through John 18 to 20 and we've watched Jesus arrested, face a corrupt trial, crucified as the king, just as the scriptures promised. We've seen that Jesus was raised from the dead, just as the scriptures promised. And in three resurrection appearances, John gave us an advanced screening of the ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit, and the commissioning of the king's renewed people. And then we get to chapter 21. And we find another appearance of the resurrected Jesus to his disciples. And just like the other three appearances of the resurrected Jesus, this appearance seems to have more going on. There's more to this appearance than just proving that Jesus is alive again, isn't there? This appearance seems to have other purposes. But what are these purposes? Well, the traditional understanding of the purpose of John 21 is that this chapter is about reinstating Peter. Traditionally, people have seen that this chapter shows Jesus forgiving and reinstating Peter after his threefold denial in the high priest's courtyard that we looked at last night in chapter 18. Now, stick your hand up if you're using an NIV Bible. Just raise your hand. Have a look halfway down the passage. What does the chapter heading tell you this passage is all about? Jesus reinstating Peter. If you've got a pen, keep it handy. I think there are three reasons why this passage is not about Jesus reinstating Peter. First, we need to remember what we learned in talk one last night about Peter's denials back in John 18. We saw that the passage didn't really characterise Peter as the lowest of the low, did it? In fact, we saw that it was just the opposite. It looked as though John 18 characterised Peter as the strongest of the strong. Remember, only two of the disciples had the courage to follow Jesus to the high priest's courtyard. Not only was Peter unknown to the high priest in a good way, he was known in a bad way. He just lopped off the high priest's servant's ear. He was the strongest of the strong to be even there. We didn't see him as a lowly failure. We saw him as the strongest of the strong, who even as the strongest, bravest human could not stay with Jesus to the cross. Only Jesus himself could stay the course to the cross. So we didn't see in John 18 Peter being characterised as a lowly failure who needed reinstatement. The second reason for thinking John 21 is not about the reinstatement of Peter is the order of resurrection appearances. Do you remember the middle resurrection appearance that we looked at this morning? It seemed to be a commissioning of the disciples, didn't it? Doesn't it seem a little bit odd if the disciples are commissioned before Peter is reinstated? Was he not there? Had he been cut out of the loop of that commissioning? It's almost like John's equivalent of the Great Commission and what, Peter wasn't there? The order's just all wrong, isn't it? Can't be right. The final reason why I think John 21 is not about Peter's reinstatement is the lack of actual evidence in the chapter that would link this chapter back to Peter's denial. See, if there's supposed to be a link, we should expect a few pointers. We know John's not afraid to make some pretty strong pointers. Do you remember he did that with Caiaphas's prophecy? He wanted us to remember Caiaphas's prophecy. So he reached all the way back, six chapters back, and he pulled it into the present chapter. John knows how to make a link if he wants to. Is there a link? If John wants us to see this chapter strongly connected with Peter's denials, I think we should expect a link. And as far as I can see, apart from a burning fire which appears in both chapters and a threefold repetition that appears in both chapters, I can't see much else. But that's the classic link. The classic link has been this threefold repetition. Peter denies Jesus three times in chapter 18. Peter confesses his love for Jesus three times in chapter 21. And so people have just stuck them together and they said, okay, that's what it has to be all about. I'm just not sure about that. Threefold repetition reinforces a point. I wonder whether John reinforced two points, but they are not necessarily connected. Is John 21 about Peter's reinstatement? Well, I'm not sure that Peter was ever uninstated or deinstated or whatever the opposite of reinstated is in chapter 18. I don't think Peter needs to be reinstated in John chapter 21. That gives us a problem, doesn't it? If this chapter is not about Peter's reinstatement, then what is it about? Well, we need to listen carefully to the text, don't we? The clues are always in the text. John hasn't left us without clues, but we need to listen carefully. You ready to listen carefully? All right, this passage is notoriously hard to understand. There are parts of this passage that I'm still struggling with. So we need to approach this part of God's word with humility and respect and ask God to open our eyes to the truth. And he will do that as he works in us by his Holy Spirit. So would you pray with me? We're going to ask him to do just that right now. Our Father, we thank you for the things you've revealed to us in these amazing chapters of John's Gospel over this weekend. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you have taught us and rebuked us and encouraged our hearts and trained us in righteousness through these amazing passages of John's Gospel. Our Father, in your mercy, please be so kind as to help us to understand this last chapter of the book so that we will see what you want us to see. Our Father, please work in us by your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what you are saying and to help us to live by what you are saying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is John 21 all about? This passage begins with a very general setting of the scene, doesn't it? Have a look at it. Verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. It's a very general introduction of the setting. The location is the Sea of Tiberias, which is a glorified name for Lake Galilee. 7 of the 12 disciples are there, and we are told that this is another appearance of the resurrected Jesus. But then we get a weird detail. Are you starting to get a love for weird details? Have you worked out I love weird details? All right. There's a weird detail. Verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Is it just me, or is that a little bit of a weird conversation for John to record for us in the Gospel? I'm going fishing. We'll come too. Thanks. Is it just me, or is that weird? It's not the kind of verse you're ever going to see on one of those inspirational Christian posters, is it? With a little kitten, a cute little kitten next to it. Now, I've got to tell you, I must confess that that last point has been sabotaged by a friend of mine from UNSW. I wanted to work through these chapters kind of in a beta format over summer with some of the university students at Campus Bible Study, at Summer Edition Campus Bible Study. So I've got to tell you, I kind of prepped up these talks a little bit so that you'd get better than first run, hopefully. And I kind of gave them and got a bit of feedback, that kind of thing. And I actually asked this question, is this the kind of verse that is going to appear on a cute little inspirational Christian poster with a kitten next to it? 3 days later... Matthew has a lot to answer for. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Thank you, Matthew, for ruining that illustration wherever you are. Why does John go to the trouble of recording that little conversation? Couldn't John have just set the scene a little differently and taken us straight to the fishing? It could have gone like this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples as they were fishing on the Sea of Tiberias. John could have done that quite easily. I did it then. It didn't take much effort. And left out that seemingly pointless little discussion, I'm going fishing, we will come too. When you come across seemingly pointless little details in the Bible narrative, it's worth asking why they might be there. It's worth assuming that the biblical authors are not morons and that they might well have a reason for giving us strange little details. Could there be something significant about the decision to go fishing and particularly Peter's suggestion of it? See, when you think fishing, what are you thinking? Rod in hand, relaxing by the ocean, kicking back, taking in a bit of God's good creation, I love it. I do it as often as I can, about twice a year it turns out to be. I love just sitting out there, just rod in hand, ocean in front of me, hopefully doing nothing but pulling in big fish. And I will be experiencing what the scientists call recreation. And it is good. And I'll be loving it. Is that what Peter has in mind? I don't think so. Remember, Peter is a professional fisherman. Fishing was his job. Or should I say, is his job? Was or is? When Peter says he's going out to go fishing, isn't he going back to work? He left the boats and the nets to follow Jesus. Is he now going back to the career? And if he is, what should he be doing? After he's been commissioned for the king's service, to carry the mission of forgiveness. They have a bad night and they don't catch anything, not a sausage. Then early in the morning, some character on the beach tells them to throw their net out the other side of the boat. You are kidding, aren't you? That's right up there with my kids saying, quick, Daddy, cast it over there. I just saw a fish over there. It doesn't work. For some reason, the disciples do what the crazy man on the beach tells them to do, and the next minute they have more fish than they can pull in. John twigs to it first, and he realises that this crazy man on the beach must be Jesus. John blurts it out, and then Peter does something which is so characteristically Peter. It is impulsive and somewhat stupid. In the original language of this verse, Peter literally casts himself into the ocean so that he can swim to shore to greet Jesus. He leaves the rest of the disciples to do the responsible thing of bringing the boats in and the fish and the nets and stuff. They get to shore. Jesus has already got the fire going for breakfast, and he asks for some of their fish. And it's as Peter pulls the net ashore that you realise just how back in business these fishermen could be. Look at verse 11. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. With a catch like that, these former fishermen can kickstart the business all over again. This is just what they need. But it just seems as though the disciples are a little bit awkward with Jesus. The disciples don't really seem to know how to respond to Jesus at that time. Look at verse 12. It's an interesting verse. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Something's going on there, isn't it? They know it's Jesus, but they've got their questions. It just seems as though they haven't quite come to grips with what it means for Jesus to be there, risen from the dead. It looks like the disciples haven't quite worked it out, what the resurrection really means for them just yet. What does the resurrection mean for the disciples? We're about to find out as Jesus talks personally to Peter, the disciple who led the charge back to the fishing industry. Have a look at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Jesus puts the choice to Peter. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? But who or what are these? Who are these? What are these? Do you love me more than these? All right, I'm going to throw it out to you guys. I want you to chat with the person next to you. Who or what are these? Go for it. Okay, have you had enough time? As far as I can see, there are three possibilities. Peter, do you love me more than these guys love me? But I can't see why Jesus would want that. Just seems like a weird thing. Do you love me more than these guys love me? Are you more impressive in your love than the rest of these schmucks? Just doesn't seem right. Second option. Do you love me more than you love these guys? Do you love me, Jesus, more than you love your fellow disciples? But again, I can't see why Jesus would really want that. It doesn't really seem to fit with the context. Jesus isn't asking Peter to leave the others to follow him. Third option. Do you love me more than you love the fish? And perhaps the boats and the nets? And the bumper catch. You know the answer, don't you? In context, there is no doubt. But Jesus is asking whether Peter loves him or the fish. Do you love me or do you love the business? Do you love me more than you love your career? If Peter is being admonished for doing anything wrong in John 21, I think it probably has more to do with his return to the fishing industry than his denials in chapter 18. Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And what does Jesus tell him to do? Jesus tells him to change careers. For Peter, it's no longer about fish. It now has to be about sheep. Peter needs to care for the people that Jesus has died for, the people that Jesus calls his lambs. If Peter loves Jesus, then he needs to leave the fishing industry, and take up pastoral ministry. But it doesn't stop there. Threefold repetition is often used to nail home a point strongly. In case Peter hasn't got it, Jesus goes through the same process two more times. Have a look at it, verses 16 and 17. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." What is it that Jesus values? Where are Jesus' priorities? What is it that Jesus is concerned for? Jesus is concerned for his flock. Jesus' priority is his flock. Jesus values his flock. And if we have been reading John's Gospel carefully, we would already have seen this back in John chapter 10. Do you want to flick back to John chapter 10 for a moment? Where we see Jesus' love for the flock. John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." By John 21, Jesus has laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus has given everything for his sheep. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has gathered his flock. He has saved people by his death. He has risen as their living Lord. They are now Jesus' precious people because he died for them. Jesus has purchased them with his own blood. The cross has shown us the love that Jesus has for his sheep. Jesus held nothing back, giving his very life to redeem his sheep from their sins. In John 21, there is no question about what Jesus truly values, is there? The only question is whether Peter and the other disciples are going to share their Lord's values. In John 21, Jesus is calling disciples who love him to leave their careers behind so they can devote themselves to the new task of caring for Jesus' flock. So if Peter loves the great shepherd, he needs to change his entire life focus to care about the flock that Jesus has died for. And I think Peter got the message. In fact, I'm convinced he got the message. Listen to some of the things that Peter himself said later in the New Testament. They're up on the screen. Talking about Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." From 1 Peter 5, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Can you see in these verses, written by the Apostle Peter, that he expects the next generation of those who love Jesus will need to step up and continue the task of shepherding the flock. The flock needs good shepherds in every generation. The death and resurrection of Jesus has gathered an enormous flock of people who are precious to Jesus. And from the Apostle Peter onwards, that flock has needed shepherds to care for it, to feed it well on God's word, to protect it from the wolves who come with their false teaching. And that flock is now bigger than ever. More shepherds are needed today for that flock than any other time in history since the Apostle Peter walked away from 153 fish. Right now, today, our world is in dire need of good, faithful shepherds. We don't see it as much because we live in Sydney or we live in New South Wales. But throughout our world, the flock is crying out for good, faithful shepherds who will teach God's word faithfully and not abuse the flock for their own gain. How are you going to play your part in the flock? Do you need to turn your life completely around? Do you need to change your priorities so that they align a little bit better with your Lord's priorities for the flock? How will the death and resurrection of Jesus change your life? Will it change your priorities? Will it change your ambitions? Will it change what you live for? Will it change your career? Many of us need to consider changing the career because there are so many shepherds needed in our world today. Jesus' flock needs committed leaders who love Jesus and who are willing to care for the sheep by teaching them carefully from God's word. Jesus' flock needs leaders who are willing to say goodbye to the cherished fishing career, to the lucrative accounting career, to the valuable medical career, to the important engineering career, and to all kinds of other careers as well. Jesus' flock needs leaders today who are willing to count the cost of walking away from their career to become shepherds. And friends, looks like the people in this room are at the pointy end of needing to make that decision to step up and serve in this way. Will you count the cost and give your life to the service of our Lord and to the service of the flock that he has given his life for? I've had the privilege of watching a number of friends count the cost so that they could serve the flock. And it is indeed an encouraging thing to see. Let me share with you a few of my friends and things they have done to count the cost. A friend of mine, she's young, she's early 20s, and she got a really significant pay rise. Her salary nearly doubled on her pay rate. She could have stacked away heaps of money, she could have invested in a house, she could have set herself up. She didn't. She actually decided that she could now earn in 3.5 days what it used to take her 5.5 days to earn. So she actually worked out, well, she was living okay on the 5.5 wage. So she dropped her work back to 3.5 days, and she then came and offered her church the chance to, well, she wanted to just serve and do an apprenticeship, and she didn't need to be paid. She was getting enough money working at the hospital. She worked voluntarily for her church. That's the death and resurrection of Jesus changing your priorities, isn't it? I met another guy a while ago who was a very good soccer player. I'm not talking a good soccer player like you and me. I know we're very good, but I'm talking a very seriously good soccer player. He was invited to England to trial with the English clubs. We're talking that kind of level of talent. He ended up not even bothering to go and trial because he really wanted to train for gospel ministry. Man, I don't know if I could do that. Give me that kind of talent and I don't know if I could trust myself. Isn't that wonderful to see the death and resurrection of Jesus changing priorities, turning a life around. Another friend of mine 20 years ago was an up-and-coming executive with a multinational company. Back then he was on a salary of 100 grand plus and rising fast. He took a pay cut of over $100,000 to become a ministry trainee. Ouch. He went to Bible college with me. He was in my year and we're good friends. Then he became the senior minister at a nice church in the Shire, which is a nice place to live. And he did a good job there. But he started to see that the flock throughout the world really needed more shepherds. A week ago, I farewelled him at the airport as he flew off with his wife and children to Kenya. He swapped the Shire for the slums of Kenya, where he is going to work at training African pastors so that they can feed their flocks well. His wife is a brilliant musician. She's released multiple CDs. I don't think the recording studios are going to be that great in the slums. His kids are my kids' ages. They're going to need to make new friends, learn a new language. They're going to make friends with kids from the slum. Man, that is letting the death and resurrection of Jesus change your priorities and your ambitions, isn't it? How is the death and resurrection of Jesus going to change your priorities and your ambitions? Has God gifted you for particular gospel ministry? If so, you should give up your career and train to serve the flock full time. Every one of us needs to consider that question. Has God gifted you to serve his flock? And do you therefore need to change your career? Friends, please don't switch off if you don't think you've been gifted for that particular ministry of leading the flock. Please don't walk away saying Spur only cares about people who are thinking about full-time vocational ministry. Please don't think like that and get grumpy. We need to think as a flock on this issue, not as individual sheep. We need flock thinking. The flock thinker is the one who finds out where his or her particular gifts lie, the gifts that God has given to the church through that person. Perhaps he or she asks friends, asks the elders at church, finds out where their gifts lie. God has gifted some of the flock to serve him while they keep their day jobs, to work beside the shepherds, to be generous in support of the shepherds. And the flock thinker who is like that says, I'm going to give my life to that because it's the flock that matters. God has gifted others to shepherd the flock. And we need them to give up their career ambitions for the sake of the flock. That flock thinker says, well, if God's gifted me in that way, I need to serve the flock. I need to train to serve the flock. The flock thinker doesn't get jealous about other people's gifts as though somehow the other person's more important or more special. The flock thinker looks at the whole flock and says, what really matters is all of us working together, growing together, serving together, holding out the word of life together, offering the forgiveness of the gospel together. The flock thinker is thinking about how to encourage lots of other shepherds into lots of other flocks throughout the world. Not just thinking about our little flock here, but thinking about the worldwide flock and the shepherds that are needed. Can you see what flock thinking is all about? And we need more of it. Flock thinking is quite funny. I'm surprised no one's laughed yet, actually. That was an interesting time to start. I'm sorry, I don't mean to embarrass you. What does it all come down to? What does it all boil down to? It's what we've seen all weekend. Your life is not your own. If you've been saved by Jesus, then your life does not belong to you. You belong to Jesus. If you call Jesus Lord, it means he is in charge. And it means you must let him set the direction in your life. And I think that's what those challenging verses right at the end are all about. Have a look at verses 18 and 19. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." This is a tough section. Look, I haven't got it all worked out, but here's my thinking. When Peter was young, he dressed himself and he went wherever his own will took him. But when he gives control of his life to Jesus, he will not follow his own will in his old age. He will be led by another. And I take it that this other is most likely the Lord Jesus. If Peter hands control of his life to the Lord Jesus, then he will be led by the Lord Jesus into some very uncomfortable places. Jesus says that for Peter, living by Jesus' will mean a martyr's death at the hands of God's enemies. But through his death, Peter would glorify God. So Jesus tells him, "Follow me." If you can't see the cost of discipleship right there, then you aren't looking. John's life too was to be dictated by the will of Jesus. Although Jesus' will for John's life was a little bit different to his will for Peter's life. And I think that's what verses 20 to 24 are saying. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumour spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. It seems like for John, giving control of his life to Jesus was not going to mean a martyr's death. But it's still giving control to Jesus, isn't it? It's still Jesus' will that was going to be the controlling factor in John's life, even though John's destiny was not necessarily going to be the same as Peter's. Peter's destiny, John's destiny, very different. If you and I give our lives to Jesus, if we hand control of our lives to him and live by his will, what will it mean for us? We don't know if it'll mean a nice long life or a death that will glorify Jesus. We don't know if it will mean years of happiness or a hard and frustrating life of suffering. I can't tell you what your life will be full of and what your life will be like if you give your life to Jesus. All I can tell you is that it's the right thing to do. Whatever you do, don't live as though the death and resurrection of Jesus don't change anything. Will you follow Jesus? If you commit to following Jesus, then your life must be directed by his will, not your will. So get rid of your small ambitions and start living by Jesus' big plans. Peter did. He got told that it was going to mean a martyr's death. Jesus said, "Follow me." And Peter said, "I'm there." And history tells us that Peter was crucified like his Lord under the Emperor Nero. He glorified God even in his death. He followed Jesus, whatever the cost. He allowed the death and resurrection of Jesus to shape his life. And I guess my question to you is, will you? Jesus still says, "Follow me." And I take it you can still lose your life if you agree to follow him. Will you do it? I'd say start right now and make serving the flock your number one priority. Jesus and his flock come first, everything else comes second. The death and resurrection of Jesus has changed everything in our world. My question to you as I finish is, Is the death and resurrection of Jesus going to change your life? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the great things you've taught us in John's Gospel. We want to thank you for the beautiful things that you've revealed to us, for the way that you've challenged us and rebuked us and corrected us and taught us. Father, we want to thank you for our great Lord Jesus. We know that he is everything, that through his death and resurrection and ascension, he has changed the world forever, and we want to thank you for that. We thank you for the wonderful privilege it is of being his sheep, of receiving forgiveness because he laid down his life for the flock. And Father, we recognise the enormous responsibility that the flock needs shepherds. Now, Father, we want to pray that you will raise up shepherds from amongst us to feed your flock all over the world. We see the flock needing shepherds, crying out for shepherds in all kinds of places throughout this world. Father, please raise up shepherds from amongst us who can meet that need. We thank you, Father, that Jesus equips us with his Spirit for his mission of forgiveness to the nations, of gathering people into the flock through his death and resurrection, and of preparing people for an eternity with you. Father, please help us to step up and play our part. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.